Well, good morning again. If you've got your Bibles, let me invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 20. And as you turn there, you know, obviously some very scary and precarious moments yesterday that the world bore witness to. And just thinking of what took place at this rally, obviously, there are very, very strong feelings either way, depending on where you might align politically. But regardless of those inclinations, Scripture tells us to speak the truth in love, to be able to declare the majesties and the glory of God in a way that we're seen to be peacemakers. And so there's a level of kindness and patience that comes along with that. And so, as this world just continues to press in and deny God's truth, let us not waver in our commitment to show love as Christ has shown love to us, to be patient, to be kind, to seek to be peacekeepers, just as Christ served in making peace for us with God. So I just want to say that as an encouragement to you in these moments that lie ahead. But this morning, we are rapidly approaching the end of John's revelation, and by extension, the end of God's complete revelation to man. And so far, we've borne witness to various degrees of destruction, all lending itself to this undoing of Genesis 1. So God obviously created the cosmos. We read about that at the beginning of Scripture. Now it seems like God is undoing all of this. And while the new heaven and the new earth are just around the bend, Christ looks to address one more major factor. God has already unleashed his judgment on unrepentant humanity and a creation that's been marred by sin. And this morning in our passage, he's going to turn his wrath directly to our adversary, Satan. You remember he's dealt with Babylon, both this spiritual element that has led humanity astray, that has deceived the nations, that has deceived mankind. And then we saw the destruction of kind of the commercial aspect, this world system that held her up. And so now, again, God is directing his attention and focus to Satan himself. And so with that, let me invite you to join me in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 20. John writes this: "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit. And it shut, and it was sealed over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be released for a little while." At the opening of this chapter this morning, we have an unnamed angel descending from heaven. This angel is going to end up subduing Satan. We don't know his name. This angel is synonymous. It's not Jesus himself, nor is it Michael or Gabriel or any other high-ranking angel that we might already be familiar with. But I love what one commentator says about this. He says, "The final importance of Satan is perhaps indicated in the fact that it is not the Father who deals with him, nor the Christ, but only an unnamed angel." All of this lends itself to this dramatic declaration that Satan is not God's opposite or equal. I think sometimes we like to try to put God and Satan kind of on the same tier, that it's some kind of epic battle between two equally weighted foes. But the truth is, God can easily stop Satan's activity at any time. And just as there is no hesitation at Christ's victory against the nations that rallied against him in the chapters we've gone through just a couple of weeks ago, little effort is needed in God's economy to defeat who would otherwise be our greatest adversary. And I hope that brings hope and encouragement to you this morning. But as we have seen thus far, God does allow Satan to continue, because even in his evil, he indirectly serves the purposes of God. As I've mentioned before, I didn't come up with this phrase, but Satan is nothing but a lapdog for God. There is nothing that he can do that God has not permitted, that God has not allowed for some reason in hopes of bringing him even greater honor and glory. And so in his scheming, Satan tried to imprison Jesus in a tomb, only to fail miserably. And here, God has no problem whatsoever restraining Satan. But this incarceration, it's not for punishment. It's only meant for restraint. And by implication, these demonic armies of Satan, they're also restrained and imprisoned. And all of this is read in a literal sense, just like the battle that we talked about, the taking of the beast and the false prophet, the slaying of the kings and the armies, just as we read those as being literal. And so Satan is literal. Satan is real. And his binding here, I think, should be seen in the literal sense. And we might be unsure as to what kind of chain could actually bind and hold the devil, but God is certainly not worried about that. If God can chain them now, he can chain them, Satan and his demons, for 1,000 years. We also see clearly in this passage Satan's main mode of attack. Satan, he's a deceiver, right? He's a liar. He's the father of lies. And so the most potent defense and weapon against Satan is the truth of God's word. And since Satan's work of deception continues today, we know that he's not bound in the way that this passage describes. And so let this be a word to you this morning that the greatest way that you can persevere amongst the principalities of darkness, the way that we preserve the goodness of God's Word is being faithful to God's Word, to be familiar with God's Word, to have it take residence up in our hearts, to know it, to cherish it, to love it. And we know, again, that Satan is not bound. He was not bound at the finished work of Jesus on the cross. He wasn't bound at the resurrection. He wasn't bound at the founding of the church. In fact, Peter even tells us that Satan is free to walk about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's what we read in 1 Peter chapter 5. But here, the lies and the continuous onslaught of deception, they come to an end. Satan has been restrained. And Satan is bound, we're told, until the 1,000 years are finished. A period many of us know as the millennium. And historically, the church up until Augustine almost universally believed in an earthly historical reign of Jesus Christ, initiated by his return. Other interpretations since have come to kind of see this in more of a spiritual sense. But again, there is no need to say that Satan is bound only in a spiritual sense, or that Jesus only rules in a spiritual sense. While I don't have plenty of time, I don't have the time this morning to review all these views or these passages, but there's numerous evidence both within the Old and New Testaments that look to a literal earthly reign of Christ and his people. And even after the vast judgments of the Great Tribulation, there are still going to be many people left on earth. And as Jesus returns in glory, he's going to judge those who survive the Great Tribulation and the judgment of the nations. Something that Jesus spoke of. We read it in Matthew's Gospel. This is Matthew chapter 25. I will go there this morning. Let me read a little chunk here. This is Matthew 25, starting in verse 31. And listen to these words of Christ. He says, "When the Son of Man comes in glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. And then they will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? And then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. So this is what's to come. And as we approach verse 4, John sees these occupied thrones. It might be the 24 elders representing the church who we read about in Revelation chapter 4. It could be the apostles, or it could just be a company of saints as a whole. But nevertheless, judgment is committed to them, and they reign with Jesus for the same period of time that Satan is bound, 1,000 years. And they are going to administrate the kingdom of Jesus Christ over the earth, reigning over those who pass from the earth of the great tribulation to the earth of the millennium. And then in verse 5, we arrive at the first resurrection. In Revelation chapter 5, it says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So the first resurrection is the granting of resurrection life in resurrection bodies to all those dead in Jesus. It is a resurrection of blessed, where we're told blessed and holy is he. It's a resurrection of power, where over such the second death has no power. It's a resurrection of privilege. It says that they will become priests of God and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. But for those who don't have a part in the first resurrection, there is no blessing. And they're going to remain under the power of the second death, and they're going to have no privilege. In John chapter 5, when John writes in his own gospel, he says this. He says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And so there's so much happening in this chapter. But as we push forward to verse 7, we find the final battle after the 1,000-year reign of Jesus. So Christ and his church has reigned, has ruled throughout this 1,000-year reign. And then we see this final battle starting in verse 7. John writes, he says, and when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. If you remember, they had already been consigned to this place. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So I'm backing up just a little bit. For the 1,000 years of the direct reign over Jesus over this earth, Satan was bound and inactive. He had no influence, right? But after those 1,000 years is over, he's going to be released and successfully organized many people of the earth in yet another rebellion against God. And we might be surprised, and we've been certainly surprised numerous times throughout John's revelation of why things are taking place in the manner in which they are. Why in the world would earth rebel, especially following Jesus' 1,000-year reign? Satan has been tucked away. His influence has been diminished. It's non-existent. Jesus Christ comes and reigns in righteousness for 1,000 years. Why in the world, upon Satan's release, would all these people suddenly rally and take charge against the one true God? And yet they're going to do it, and God is going to allow it. And it's going to be a final demonstration of man's rebellion and depravity. And while there might be an outward conformity to Jesus' rule during this 1,000 years, the inward embrace of His Lordship, it's still going to be lacking for some. But why go to such great lengths? For all of human history, man has wanted to blame his sinful condition on his environment. Of course I turned out the way I did. Did you see the family I came from? Did you see the neighborhood I grew up in? Did you see what I have to deal with? And so with the millennial kingdom, this millennial kingdom of Jesus, God is going to give mankind 1,000 years of a perfect environment with no Satan, with no crime, with no violence, no evil, no other social pathology. And nevertheless, at the end of 1,000 years, man will still rebel against God at the first opportunity. And again, all of this demonstrates that the problem is in us. That we are culpable. That we are responsible. That we are sinful. Regardless of the advantages we may have, man, apart from the grace of God, apart from the new birth, the new life that only comes through Jesus Christ, man's heart remains only evil and at enmity with God. So these rebels will be those who survive the great tribulation, who enter into the millennial kingdom. It's going to be their descendants, obviously. We're talking 1,000 years. You have Gog and Magog are mentioned here. They originally appear as these prophetic enemies of Israel back in Ezekiel. And again, I would encourage you to go read through Ezekiel. I think I can't remember if it was this past Wednesday or the Wednesday before we talked about Ezekiel. But they're mentioned specifically in chapters 38 and 39 of his prophecy. But their spiritual counterparts, they remain in this futile attempt to once again wage war against Christ. And they surround the camp of the saints. They surround the beloved city. And while we don't know if the saints referred to here, if they're glorified saints who are reigning with Jesus or those who come to faith to Jesus during the millennium, either way, the strategy of this satanic army is clear. They want to destroy God's people. They want to destroy the capital city of His administration, Jerusalem. And while we may look to this as the final battle, I still think it's an injustice to label it as such. There is no battle. The fight is over before it begins. And at this point, God finally deals with the devil and his followers forever. He casts fire down from heaven that devours them. He casts them into the lake of fire. Satan, along with his followers, is going to be judged and tormented forever, along with the beast and the false prophet who were consigned there at the beginning of Christ's reign. And herein lies another challenge to a very popular understanding of hell today. The presence of the beast and the false prophet in the lake of fire after 1,000 years, it argues against this notion of annihilationism. There are some professing believers that would say that God is too loving to have a place where people are going to be tormented in a place like hell for all of eternity, that he would simply just destroy them, that they no longer exist. Again, it's a view that sinful humanity and fallen angels will be utterly destroyed as opposed to being consigned to an eternity of torment. An eternal punishment, a 1,000 years, is just the beginning. When we think of the beast and the false prophet, 1,000 years is just the beginning. This torment, hell never ends. In the Greek language, the expression forever and ever, that's a phrase that's used to emphatically state the everlasting punishment of the lost. Let's continue forward here. Look in verse 10. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So here we finally come to the great white throne of judgment. And its size and color, it declares the status, power, and the authority of the one who's seated upon it. And likewise, the judgment to be cast from this throne, it's pure and it's holy alongside its ruler's kingly sovereignty. And again, in John's Gospel, he describes this judge to be none other than Jesus. You know, we read that in John chapter 5, I believe. But I think we could more likely expect the fullness of the Godhead, the triune God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There's no hiding from this throne. No one can escape the judgment that it represents. Many, even most biblical scholars, they believe that Christians will never appear before this great white throne. It's not because we can hide from it. No one can, right? The idea is that we're spared from this throne of judgment because our sins are already judged in Jesus at the cross. We don't escape God's judgment. It's been satisfied in Jesus. That's the promise and the hope that we have. However, Christians will have to stand before another throne, that the judgment seat of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I think it's verse 10, it reminds us that we all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ so that we may receive the things done in the body according to what we've done, whether they be good or bad. There's going to be a judgment on the works of believers. What we have done is going to be judged. Our motives for what we have done are going to be judged. And Paul, he speaks of essentially the same idea in his writings to the church in Corinth, where he speaks of a coming assessment of each one's work before the Lord. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And in that passage, he makes it clear that what we have done, our motive for doing it, it's going to be tested by fire. And the purifying fire of God, it's going to burn up everything that was not of Him. Everything that was not intended to bring honor and glory to His name. And while we're not going to be punished for what was not done rightly unto the Lord, it's simply going to be burned up. But it's going to be as if we never did those things, but we are going to be rewarded for what remains. We are going to be rewarded for what remains. And so I pray that we wouldn't be an individual that just barely and narrowly escapes the flames of hell. There are some that I've met that I believe that they are genuine, authentic Christians, but they still just struggle so much living according to His Word. They don't spend time in His Word. They don't spend time in fellowship with Him through prayer. They don't spend time with other believers who can encourage them and help them grow into the likeness of Christ, and they're literally going to enter into heaven kind of patting the flames of hell off their clothing. I pray that that wouldn't be us. Instead, when that refining fire comes and it tests our work, I pray that there's going to be all these wondrous works done in the name of Christ for which we're going to be rewarded. But in returning to this passage at hand, the dead now stand before God. This isn't a trial or some attempt to determine what the facts are. The facts are in. And here is the sentencing of someone who is already condemned. And again, as another commentator puts it, it says their standing posture means that they are now about to be sentenced. And so because this is a sentencing, those who stand before God at the throne, they have nothing to say. Regardless of what some may say, there will be no criticism of God on that day. They will not only see the righteousness and goodness of God, but they will also see their own sin and rejection of Him more clearly than ever. And one can only pray and hope that lost humanity comes to understand how the Father Himself knew the pain they experienced and how He sent His Son to give them hope and redemption. And if people are not listed in the book of life, they're going to be judged according to their works. Those who refuse to come to God by faith will, by default, be judged and condemned by their works. Again, I've been looking at a lot of commentaries and just studying through Revelation. Another commentator says the issue is not salvation by works, but works as the irrefutable evidence of man's actual relationship with God. Do you really want to see if somebody is a genuine, authentic Christian? They're going to display it in how they carry themselves, how they interact with other people, the decisions that they make and the way they go about it. I grew up in a context in which I was taught that you could lose your salvation, that you could never really be sure that you were saved. And I can't tell you the struggle that I had internally and spiritually with that. But the more I read through Scripture, the more that I spent time in fellowship with God and His Word and amongst other believers, you start to look around and it becomes very evident if you're God's people or not. The way you talk, again, the way you lead your family, the way that you encourage other believers. And we'll be going through some other passages of Scripture in the coming months, but there are plenty of ways, not to say that doing these things save you, but these things are marks and at least point into this inclination that you are a child of God. But coming off that rabbit trail a little bit, our passage, it says the sea is going to offer up its dead, representing the place of unburied bodies. It's an emphasis on the universal character of judgment. Everyone is going to be included. Whether they are in death, whether they are in Hades, whether they are in the sea, it doesn't matter where they are, all of humanity is going to stand before God and is going to be judged. And following this death in Hades that I just mentioned, they're also cast into the lake of fire. And here, the last echoes of sin are eliminated. Death is the result of sin, and it's gone. Hades is the result of death. It is now gone. The last remnants of sin's unlawful dominion, domination, they are done away with. And all of this culminates into what John describes as the second death. Just as there is a second and higher life, so there's also a second and deeper death. And as after that life, there is no more death, so after that death, there is no more life. I like what another person said. It says, the devil and the damned have punishment without pity, misery without mercy, sorrow without relief, crying without comfort, mischief without measure, torments without end, and past imagination. And again, all of this begs the question, and we heard from Matthew's gospel, this element of there's this dividing line. There is this division within humanity. Either you are of God's people or you are not. Either you're a sheep or you're a goat. Either you're faithful or you're unfaithful. You're a person of faith or you reject Christ entirely. All of this begs the question, for what eternal experience are you destined? Do your works display a faithful dependence and obedience to Christ as Lord? Or as the refining fire burns away all the worldly passions and ulterior motives, are you going to be found bankrupt, only to be consigned to a fate that is even emptier? And again, my prayer and my hope that it's certainly not the latter for those of us who are gathered this morning. I pray that we might have influence within this community, within our county, within our state, within this world, that we can influence others to not be found bankrupt after the refining fire of Christ tests their works. But there is a dividing line. There is a rule of measure. That rule of measure is faith in Christ Jesus. And that is going to ultimately determine our eternal experience. The gospel, again, it's bittersweet. It's very sweet for those of us who recognize Christ for who He truly is. Next week, as we conclude our time together in Revelation, we're going to get to see that sweet moment of what we long for, what we hope for. But it's also bitter in knowing that there is very real judgment and condemnation that is going to come upon not just Satan and his demons who have led humanity astray for millennia, but that's going to befall those who reject Christ, who refuse to receive Him as Lord and Savior. And so again, we have a task, church. To declare the truth in love. To share the wonderful peace with God that comes by means of Christ's atoning work on the cross. And to worship and honor Him by being faithful in that commission to go and make disciples of all nations. And again, may we be found faithful. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this word, for this revelation that ultimately comes from Your own lips. And as penned by John, You have given us just a wonderful view into the spiritual realities that surround us, the things that often go unseen. But in this glaring moment of what we read, this account that we see in chapter 20, Lord, You have pulled back the veil. We see things clearly, and we realize that hell is a very real place, that our adversary Satan and his demons are very real entities, that judgment, this impending judgment is very real and forthcoming. And so I pray that we would be found prepared, that we would not be asleep, but be vigilant in recognizing the deception that lies in our world. That we would recognize the hope that we have in Christ Jesus, and that our actions would display such. Lord, would You just guide us in these moments and seasons to come? And Lord, if You should tarry, let us just again remain patient in hope, knowing that one day all things will be made right, that our adversary, that death itself and sin will be no more. And that we will experience You in Your fullness in heaven. Lord, we long for that day. And for that reason, we pray, Lord, come quickly. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.